morning. How you guys doing? Great. As you can see, the band just is two guys and two guitars. We did that for a reason this morning. We wanted to make it simple, kind of strip it all back. Not so much to distract, maybe, or give you guys a chance to focus on that. But this morning, we just want it to be about you and God, the audience of one. We're so busy in our lifestyles. We got so much going on. We just thought it'd be cool to kind of break it down. So you guys with us this morning on that? So we're going to have some fun. This dry and desert land, I tell myself keep walking on. Here's something up ahead, waterfall just like a song. An everlasting thing, your river carries me home. Let it flow, let it for my soul, a well that will never run dry. I've rambled on my own, never believing I would find an everlasting stream. Your river carries me home. Let it flow, let it flow.
Oh, my fire. How is everybody? Every time I get up here, I forget how like intense those lights are. So you guys could make like all kinds of crazy faces at me. Probably never know. So, well, unless you're sitting on the front row. But okay, if you've never been here, we're in the book of Revelation. I don't really have a really funny story for you today, except for, well, a couple of things funny happened at the two morning services. One, if you've never been to a 9 a.m. service, that's like the conservative branch of like the experienced community. And so it's like an older crowd and, you know, like they're very studious and, you know, and so at the end of worship at the 9 a.m. service, Mark gets done leading and I'm standing right here, you know, and I'm like, you know, basking in the Holy Spirit before I teach, you know, and Mark just walks up and just like pats me straight up on my butt and kind of caught me off guard and was like, oh, that just happened, didn't it? And so then at the 11 o'clock, which is our biggest service, like, you know, we made some jokes and I was just like, ah, there's no way, you know, he'd do anything like that. 11 o'clock, he came up, just was like, boop, patted me again at the 11 o'clock service after he had already said that he loved me in front of the whole church. So like, I'm having to start explaining, like, you know, like he's married, I'm married. It's and then I slipped up in the 11 o'clock service, and not because I was trying to say this word, but I was trying to say shifts. So that took a little bit of cleaning up. So if it was your first time here, you're like, wow, they're a really gay-friendly cussing church. And so, oh, good times. About the Bible, though, we're in chapter 19 of Revelation. If you have not, if you have not been to this church, we've put a lot of importance on the Bible. It's a pretty important book. And we've been working on Revelation since January of this year, so we've been in it for a while. We got about 3 or 4 weeks left. We're almost done. It's crazy to think that we're almost done with the book of Revelation, but we're kind of getting close to the end. We're in chapter 19 tonight. Chapter 18 is kind of the end of civilization as we know it. The end of human existence, the earth is coming to an end physically, the end of culture, the end of this evil empire that's been built up, and God is going to destroy it very, very quickly. We're going to see kind of the finality of existence and kind of the next stage and where humans are going to be, either in hell or in heaven for eternity. The shift is going to move from, we've been talking about this city called the New Babylon, or it's been referred to as a notorious prostitute, a great whore, all these really happy names. We're going to move and shift from that over to the bride of Christ, which is you and I, the church, Jesus's bride that he's going to be coming back from. I'm going to pray real quick. I hope today speaks to you. Mark kind of hit on it in his prayer. Today's lesson is one of those lessons where you don't really respond now. You have to take it, you have to digest it, you have to take it out of this building and apply it to your day-to-day life. And like, we hate those kind of messages, right? We want to come into church and just like instantly get blasted. But this is not one of those messages. You have to take it and you have to take it out and you have to apply it tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then come back in the next week. So we'll see what happens. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that God speaks through me. I'm going to pray that God opens up our ears and our eyes and our hearts and just lays it out there for us. So, Lord Jesus, we love you. God, I thank you so much for the 6 o'clock crowd. God, Lord, this is the most honest group of Christians you can possibly be around, Lord. They're not afraid to tackle the hard questions. They're not afraid to tackle the hard things. But God, I pray tonight you just open up our minds more. Just open up our ears, open up our eyes. Lord, let your word just jump off the page. God, Lord, let it speak to us. And God, help us to take the things we learned tonight and just put them into action throughout our week. Lord, like Mark said, it's not necessarily what we do on Sundays that's going to make or break us, Lord. It's what we do throughout the week when no one's looking, when only you can see us. And Lord Jesus, God, just help us to leave this room better equipped to follow you. We love you. Be with me tonight as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 19 of Revelation. Good stuff. I'll read a little bit. If I have to drink a lot of water, it's because I've been yelling a lot today. So I'll go back and I'll do my best to read this and break it down. Chapter 19 of Revelation. After this, John says, I heard the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupts the earth with her sexual immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his slaves that was on her hands. A second time, this vast multitude said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." A voice from the throne said, "Praise our God, all his slaves who fear him, both small and great." Now, what we're seeing that is completely different from chapter 18. Chapter 18, if you want to get a visual, if it was like a movie or something like that. Chapter 18, imagine all of civilization is crumbling. So people are wailing. They're lamenting the fall of this great city, this great empire. Chapter 19 is a celebration in heaven. They're partying. They're rejoicing. They're having a good time. They're celebrating. And at this time, this evil culture, this evil city, this evil empire has fallen. It's being destroyed. But the Bible wants to say one more thing about it. And the last thing that the Bible is going to say about this evil city is that all the people who have made it, all the people who are in heaven, all the people who are with God are going to be rejoicing at the fact that that evil is going to be stopped once and for all. And like I said, there is this move from talking about this evil prostitute over to this beautiful, perfect bride of Christ, which is you and I, the church. Something else for you dorks in the room like me. Jesus is going to be viewed in three different ways in this chapter, and I'll go back and revisit it so you don't have to like necessarily be looking out for it. I'll point it out. But the three ways that Jesus is going to be viewed is he's going to be viewed as a groom, the perfect husband. Jesus Christ coming as like the perfect mate. That's going to be the first one. It's going to move from him being the perfect mate to the ultimate warrior. So he's going to move from being this kind of humble groomsman to going into a battle position. And then from that battle position, he's going to move on to be the righteous judge. These are three extremely important aspects of God, and we're going to see all three of them in this chapter today. Also, you're going to see in chapter 19 that the volume is turned up. Sometimes the Bible is very audible. Not that you can necessarily hear the words, but sometimes the description is not something John sees, it's something John hears. And so all throughout chapter 19, you get this kind of notion that the volume keeps getting louder and louder and louder, like at a concert when the crowd gets more and more worked up at the band. Same thing. So the crowd gets louder and louder and louder, and the first thing they shout is hallelujah. A very churchy word. We don't even shout this word a lot anymore, at least not in this church. Not because it's a bad word, but a lot of us don't know what it means. It's very simple. It's a Hebrew word, and it simply means praise the Lord. So whenever you hear someone say hallelujah, it's just a Hebrew way of saying praise God, praise the Lord. So this is shouted, and whenever this is shouted, typically in the Bible it'll say hallelujah, and then it'll explain why we should praise the Lord. So it goes into a couple of reasons of why we should praise the Lord. The first one is that salvation exclusively belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a thing that people get really bent out of shape about in our day and age, and we have the rise of religions like Baha'i, Unitarianism, Buddhism, Hinduism, that encompass many, many pathways to the same pinnacle. But the very offensive thing about Jesus is Jesus comes onto the scene and says, "I am the way. I am the only way to heaven. I am the only way to God. I am the only pathway. You can only come through me." And so this is a very offensive thing. And we've become a very pluralistic society, again, saying that there are multiple ways to the same pinnacle. But these people are rejoicing because they believe Jesus was the only pathway, and they were correct. They put all of their eggs in the correct basket, and they're rejoicing for that. They're also rejoicing because his judgments are true and his intentions are good. So whenever Jesus lays down judgment on evil and on mankind, he doesn't do it because he's spiteful. He doesn't do it because he has an agenda. He doesn't do any of that. He is a fair, righteous judge. And it shows in verse 2 that specifically he's going to judge righteously this evil city that has been built up. They're also celebrating because he brings justice to people who were killed innocently. All the people throughout the history of Christianity and the history of the true God who've been slaughtered and killed and enslaved and horrible things have happened to them, God is going to get fed up and he is going to come back and apply justice to all the people who have killed innocent people. And specifically this prostitute, if you haven't been with us, It's symbolic of a city and a culture, this great prostitute. And he is going to come back and he's going to take special punishment on this seductive prostitute because this prostitute has deceived millions and millions of people. So the volume gets turned up even more. I'm so old. This is a Spinal Tap reference. Gets turned up to 11. The volume increases even more as the crowd in heaven celebrates not only the judgment of evil, but the finality of evil. Now evil is not just going to be put in its place. It's not going to be dealt with. It's going to be dealt with permanently. Imagine a life where there's no more temptations. There's no more struggles. There's no more hatred. There's no more starvation. There's no more disease. There's no more crying or tears or any of that. God is going to get away with everything wrong permanently. And they're celebrating and it gets louder and louder. And we see kind of an old cast of people from Revelation show up, the 24 elders and these four angels that fly around the throne. They show up and they add something to the praise. Another churchy word we use is amen. And a lot of people say amen and they don't know what that means either. But what it means is it's just affirmation. So if someone says hallelujah, praise our God, or praise the Lord, and someone says amen, it's like affirming that. I'm with you. You got it right. That's true. That's what amen means. Literally, it means truly it may be, praise the Lord. Amen, hallelujah. And so this group of elders and these angels hear this multitude celebrating. They're like, amen, 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 getting behind this group, yelling and celebrating with them. We also see in chapter 19, it's almost a mirror image of chapter 18. In chapter 18, there's a thing called a dirge. It's a really cool word that no one uses. But there's this funeral song that happens in chapter 18, and it's a three-part funeral song. And what you see is in chapter 19, the exact opposite. There's kind of a three-part celebration song, and it's rounded out by this unknown voice that gives the Greek form of hallelujah. Means the same thing, but it's written in Greek and not Hebrew. And the reason why stuff like that is important is everyone is going to be included in this celebration. Doesn't matter if you're Greek or Hebrew, doesn't matter if you're small or big, black or white, doesn't matter where you came from, how much money you make, any of that, all people who accept Christ are welcome to the celebration, which is pretty cool. If anyone ever says that the Bible condones any sexism or racism, they have not read it very accurately. All people are invited, all people are invited to come to the celebration. And the term slaves is not a derogatory term. You're actually going to see that several times in chapter 19. I remember one time Corey Drake had posted a scripture on Facebook, and there was someone who posted a scripture after him on, or not a scripture, had posted something after Corey, because the scripture he had posted had the word slaves in it. And this person, I'm not trying to be mean, was very ignorant, and they said, oh, you like a religion that condones slavery. And he didn't even bother to argue with her because it was just ignorance on her part. Whenever it says slavery in the New Testament like this, it's not a derogatory term. It means that we are owned by God. We want to be owned by God. It's an ownership thing, not a derogatory thing, not a racist thing. So it just takes a little bit of education not to get that confused. So in this next part, you guys still with me? Am I going too fast, too boring, any of that? If so, just someone wave or just make a mass exodus out of the building. I'll get it. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and the rumbling of loud thunder. Again, it's getting louder. Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then this angel said to John, write this down. Those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. He also said to me, these words of God are true. Then John fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in the scene that I just read, the scene is getting much more amplified. The volume is getting more intense because a wedding is about to take place. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding. I've never I've probably done 30 or 40 weddings since we've started this church 4 years ago. I got to marry a lot of cool couples at this church. Jamie and Joey Odom. I got to marry Josh and Jenny. I got to marry Stephen and Lauren. About to marry Corey and Callie. I've got to do a lot of cool weddings. And at this one of the weddings I've done in the last couple of months, there's a couple that comes here, Ross and Sierra, a really cool couple, and I got to do their premarital counseling and stuff. And I was standing here, and again, just to give you an idea of the celebration, Ross was standing here, and everyone was doing pretty good until, like, the bride rounds the corner, you know, and then you start seeing, I guess this is to hold back the mascara, but all the women do this. And I guess that somehow, like, blocks it, and it runs down their arm instead of their face or something. I really don't know. But all the women start doing this because Ross just started to lose it. And I was doing pretty good until I looked over and saw him losing it. And I'm like, I'm looking up like this. And I'm like, come on, man. You know, like. And so his bride-to-be is walking down the aisle, and you can just see people getting emotional, and Ross is getting emotional, and she comes down, and she stops right there, right at the beginning of this row, and you can see these two just looking at each other, and I could have been invisible, I mean, because they're just staring at each other, and it's gorgeous. And to see the people in anticipation that probably the most important thing that those two will ever do is about to take place. This is happening in this part I just read. Christianity, all the Christians, the bride, are about to be united with their husband. And as we round the corner, coming in to be with our husband forever, everyone's cheering and celebrating. Now, this part that I just read as well actually happened in chapter 11. Again, for all you geeks who've been here for a long time, if you are reading the book of Revelation, chapters 12 through 18, you can pick those up and put those in the middle of chapter 11, and that's how Revelation plays out chronologically. Revelation is actually not in the correct chronological order. It repeats a lot of the same events. Chapters 12 through 18 are looking at what happens in chapter 11 under a microscope. Just throwing that out there. So it kind of confirms that the chronological order is kind of, I shouldn't say messed up. It's just not in the right order, if you will, okay? Like I said, the volume gets louder. You're about to see the celebration, this marriage. This is like the ultimate pinnacle of the Bible. Not to sound cheesy or try to build it up for anything more than what it is, but all of these pages that we study and read, if you go back to Genesis, when like God created man and we jacked it up and screwed things up, and all these pages that we read where God is trying to reconcile, he's trying to like court humanity back. He lost his girlfriend, if you will, and all these pages are God trying to get her back and win her back. And he finally does in chapter 19, and they're about to consummate their relationship and get married, if you want to think of it in these terms. So the pinnacle of the redemption story, everything that's been lost, everyone who has rebelled, everything that's been distant is about to be reconciled right there. That's why the volume is unbelievably loud. They're celebrating in heaven at this. So the first part, I said you're going to see God as three, or Jesus in three parts in this chapter. The first one is that he is the perfect spouse. Chapter 19 shows us that above all things, Jesus is our husband. He's the other half of us. With being the perfect spouse comes a lot of different things, but the thing we need to remember is, and it's so simple, but we forget it, is Jesus is not up in heaven with lightning bolts ready to zap us. Jesus looks at us like he does his bride. He loves us, wants to be with us all the time. He wants to protect us and provide for us. He wants us big time. And that's something extremely important to remember about him. And our reward is we get to celebrate in this wedding. We even get to announce that it's taking place. How cool is that? So we get to be a huge part of this consummation. A big thing about that, though, is it says in verse 7 that the wife has prepared herself. More importantly than the when and the where's in Revelation, if you go back and read Revelation, people get wrapped up in symbolism. People get wrapped up in when does this happen? Where does this happen? How do these things work out? More important than the details in Revelation is the theme that we need to be ready to meet our husband. We need to be prepared. A simple reminder that not just putting it off, not procrastinating, not saying that we will fix our relationship with God later, but to be ready now. In essence, this is the whole point of the book of Revelation. It's not just about the future. It's a warning to us that we need to prepare. The Bible says this. Know very well that the day of the Lord, that's what it's talking about, will come like a thief in the night. When people will say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark for this day to overtake you like a thief. I don't know if you ever heard that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. Not to Christians. We are going to be able, because of the Holy Spirit, we should be able to look at culture, to look at the news, to look at what's going on in the world around us and have a sense, not the exact day, but to have a sense that Jesus is coming back soon. So he's not going to surprise Christians when he comes back. We're not going to be shocked at that. The people who do not follow him will be, people who live in the dark. But it says this, you are sons of light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then we must not sleep. That doesn't mean we literally don't ever get rest. It means we do not shut our eyes to what is going on around us. Some translations say we are sober, which means the reason why it's a sin to get drunk or to get high is we lose our capabilities, our capacities to make wise decisions. I've never seen anything good out of people getting drunk. I've just never seen anything good. I've had lots of friends die from it. I've had friends die from smoking a joint and getting in a car and running into a telephone pole. I've seen that side of it, but I've never seen anything positive come from intoxication. So that's why the Bible is very clear. We do not get intoxicated because we must be alert. We must be awake. We must take our thoughts, our actions, our life seriously. And Christianity in this day and age has not taken their walk with Christ seriously. We honestly think that we can live like hell throughout the week, come in here on Sunday, fix ourselves real quick, and then go right back to living like hell again. And that's not the way it works. If we treated our earthly spouse the way we treat our heavenly spouse, we'd all be divorced. Because we don't talk to our heavenly spouse. We don't treat our heavenly spouse well. We're not intimate with our heavenly spouse. Again, when you guys get married, if you don't talk to your wife Monday through Saturday and then show up on Sunday and be like, hey, can we have sex? It's just not going to work. It's not going to happen. But that's how we treat God. We show up on Sunday and we're just like, hey, let's be intimate, God. And God's like, man, I haven't seen you all week. But that's how we treat it. We must take this walk seriously. We also see that there's a balance of faith and works. Another big misconception in Christianity is that faith alone will get you to heaven. I know what it says that we're saved by faith. I know that it also says that works cannot save us. But whenever one has true faith, you will always see action that follows that. If I truly love my wife, I will be intimate with her. I will take her out on dates. I will spend time. We will communicate. Action will always back up your faith. And in fact, it says that the very clothing that the bride wears are her righteous acts, the things that she did. I can say all day long that I love the poor, but if they sit over there and starve and I never take food to them, they're still going to starve. We must act on our faith, and we see that. And then I always find this humorous. A couple of times in Revelation, John will be talking to an angel, and he'll just start worshiping the angel. Not because he's a bad guy. He's probably confused. He's seeing this glorious, beautiful angel, and he's probably overwhelmed and starts worshiping. And so he does this at this point right here, and the angel's like, hey, dude, get up. You know, like, I'm a slave like you are. Don't worship me. And so he kind of corrects him a little bit. And he says, only worship Jesus because he has the spirit of prophecy. I looked this up, and no one knows what the heck that means. The closest I could find is when it says spirit of prophecy, it just means that Jesus is the only truth. So in this next part, I thought this picture was pretty epic, by the way. I mean, just look at that. So anyway, sorry. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Man, I hope you guys dig this part. It's really cool. There was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that nobody knows except himself. He wore a robe that was stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he may strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with a scepter, an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is an interesting part for a couple of reasons. The second aspect of Christ that we see in this chapter, first is the perfect husband or spouse. Second is the perfect protector. In fact, if you go back through Revelation, all the times Jesus showed up, he showed up as a protector. The first time is in the very beginning of Revelation. John has this vision of Jesus walking through the churches. And what that's showing is wherever the people of God are, Jesus is there too. He's there protecting. He's there making sure that they're going to be safe. That's the first time we see Jesus in Revelation. The second time we see Jesus in Revelation is in chapter 5. And he looks like a lamb that has been slaughtered. It's depicting the crucifixion. And what that is just like any good husband and any good protector, when his bride was in trouble, he put himself in front of her. Therefore, Jesus was crucified so we didn't have to be. He took all the sin, all the shame, all the guilt, took that upon himself so we didn't have to do it. That's the second time we see Jesus in Revelation. The third time we see Jesus in Revelation is right here. And he comes back as this conquering king who's going to triumph over all evil. He comes back on a white horse and he is going to take out evil once and for all. So he is the perfect protector. He's also riding on a white horse. If you go back into the Gospels, the only time Jesus ever rode on any kind of animal, it was on a donkey. Not as cool as a big white horse that looks as epic as this picture. But he was on this donkey. It was humble. He rode into Jerusalem, and then he was crucified just a couple of days later. It's the only time he's mentioned riding anything, except for right here. He shows up on this white horse, which symbolizes leadership and power and nobility. He's the ultimate leader, and he shows up to lead the ultimate army. And in fact, in this part I just read, it never specifically says that this is Jesus, but because of four titles that are given to him, one of them is unknown, but these four titles that are given, we know this is Jesus Christ. Now, the first title is faithful and true. That means he was faithful and true. It shows again that God is just. He's fair. He's equipped to come in and protect and to judge. The second title is a mystery. It says that. No one knows the second title. This bothers a lot of Christians. I do this next class thing every month. I think the next one's coming up on the 10th. We do these next classes, and at the end of it, I said, anyone got any questions? And sometimes people ask like crazy hard questions, in predestination or once saved, always saved, or free will, or explain the Trinity or the Godhead to me or something like that. Sometimes there are questions we just don't know the answer to. Not because we're stupid, not because people haven't studied, but there are aspects of God that we cannot understand. I come from a denomination it was called Oneness Pentecostalism, and they would say God is one, and then Trinitarians would say God is three, and the Bible actually says both things. And these people would argue and scrap and fight and get into all this thing, and denominations split off, and all this stupid bullcrap that is a waste of time when there are some aspects of God we are just not going to get until we get up to heaven. I'm okay with knowing there are parts of God that I just don't get. But when I get up there, I can be like, God, can you explain to me what the Trinity is? God, can you explain to me who shot JFK and why you made mosquitoes? Because I don't get that either. And he can explain these things to me and we can talk about it and it's all good. We need not be able to fathom every aspect of God, but we do need to know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so all these denominations that split and argue and hate each other, it's really dumb because when you get down to it, we're all worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's all that's important. Moving on. It said he had eyes like flames, similar to chapter 1. Man, this is the most epic thing about God. Imagine looking at the eyes of God that are eyes like flames, shows all wisdom, all omniscience, that he knows everything, sees everything, but eternity is in God's eyes. So you look in his eyes, and God holds all eternity in his eyes. That's what his eyes like flames represent. He also wore many crowns, not just a couple of crowns like Satan wore when he was on earth. Many crowns on one head, which is Jesus, shows that he has complete authority. And another interesting part, it says that when they see Jesus on this white horse, his robe is dipped in blood. It's covered in blood. Now, a lot of people think that is the crucifixion. It's the blood of the cross. It's not the blood of the cross. What it is he's about to go to war, or maybe when this is written, he had already started the battle with evil, and it is the blood of all of the evil people he is about to slaughter. Sounds pretty intense. This is what it says in Isaiah. I never knew this until this week. Why are your clothes red and your garments like the one who treads a winepress? Many of us have never seen a real wine press. It's a big barrel. It's filled up with red grapes, and people would get in there and stomp it. Imagine someone stomping red grapes with a big white robe on. That's what his robe looked like. I trampled the wine press alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them with my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood spattered my garments, and all my clothes were stained. Now, that's pretty gory. Jesus is coming back, and he's about to annihilate hundreds of millions of people. So the blood you see on his robe is not his own, it's someone else's. It's pretty intense stuff. The third title we see, there's four of them in this part I just read. The third one is the Word of God. Shows the fact that the power of the Bible is immense. Shows the fact that when we pray things out loud and say things out loud, and if you don't know how to pray, or sometimes if you just run out of things to say, go back, flip through the Old Testament, through Psalms or through Isaiah or through different parts, through different prayers that Moses prayed, and speak these things. There's immense power in the Word of God. It shows that the power of God's spoken word is bigger than the power of man's spoken word. It shows that God created everything by speaking it, and he's going to destroy everything by speaking it. God's word is immensely powerful. It says that a sword came from his mouth. This is actually his words. It's not a sword protruding from the mouth of God. The sword of the Lord is the Bible. This is our only offensive weapon, the Bible says. And so this comes out of his mouth, and it destroys his enemies. In our day and age, the Word of God is sufficient to do the same thing. I don't know if you knew this or not, but if you ever feel like there's evil spirits in your house, or if you ever feel like there's something demonic coming against you, you don't have to do anything crazy. You don't have to be like Constantine with like a shotgun shaped like a cross or something stupid like that. You can simply say the name of Jesus Christ, and the Bible says just at that name, everything evil has to flee. There is power in simply speaking God's name, and that's what this part is about, showing that this sword that came out of his mouth and this wine press. This is the same harvest we saw in chapter 14. And the fact that he has all this blood on his robe is because hundreds of millions of evil people are about to get obliterated. And that's what this blood is. Is Lauren Roos here tonight? There she is. I thought you'd appreciate this slide. Jesus had a leg tattoo. Not really, but he did have something written on his thigh, kind of symbolically. If you don't know, I have the stupidest tattoo in the world on my leg. Those of you young people who like think you'll never regret those things, sometimes you do. I was 18 years old, and I was dating my wife, and my wife was like the coolest girlfriend in the world because she let me do stupid stuff and not yell at me. But we had a friend named Sybil who called me one time and was like, "Hey, Corey, I need to practice some tattoo stuff. You want to come down?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'll never regret that." And got this huge flame on my leg, so now I'm called Pastor Leg Tat. It's really dumb, but, you know, there you go. Why would you applaud for that? I don't know. Jesus didn't really have a tattoo on his leg, but it said he had something written on his thigh. This mark is interesting. All throughout Revelation, we see people are marked on their foreheads, either saved or unsaved. Some of them marked on their hands or on their wrists. Well, Jesus has a mark on his thigh. No one knows why it's on his thigh, but it shows a distinction from everyone else who's marked. It's not really the placement that's important. It's what it says that's important. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's as simple as that. Over all kings, over all lords, over all leaders is Jesus Christ, which leads us to the last part. All of you weirdos into like The Walking Dead and gory movies like that, you'll like this part. The fact that I heard a bunch of you under your breath say yes. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun. And he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying overhead, this is nuts, guys, come gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. Let me stop there real quick. So if you can get a mental image, I've shown pictures of the Valley of Armageddon before. Megiddo is what it's called, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. You should look at that sometime tonight. It's this huge valley. And so in this valley, all of the armies that are against God are going to be placed. Hundreds of millions of men led by the Antichrist and his little sidekick, this false prophet. And they're going to wage war against God. Now, if you can get the mental picture, it's I always think of the First Chronicles of Narnia, where they're in that valley and, you know, like leopards and, you know, tigers are fighting. Anyways, it's not going to be like that. It'll be people. But these two sides are going to clash in this valley, okay? These two sides, all of the armies of evil, and then God coming out of the clouds with his army, okay? That's what's happening. Verse 20. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image with these signs. Both of them, the Antichrist and his sidekick, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all of the birds were filled with their flesh. That's some pretty intense stuff right there. Now, there's two suppers in this chapter. One is a very happy supper that I hope all of us are a part of. We get to go celebrate with Jesus. We're going to feast. We're going to eat. We're going to celebrate this wedding, this consummation of bride and husband. The second big supper is where a bunch of birds of prey are going to come and eat the flesh off all the evil people's bodies that are laying in this valley in Israel. Okay? You don't want to be at that one. Eating the flesh of kings. When it says that an angel was standing on the sun, he wasn't literally hanging out on the sun. It means that at the highest point of the sky, this angel announces to these birds to come and completely devour all of the evil things that are left on planet Earth. Now, the reason why this gory depiction is kind of painted is God's not just going to come back and wipe out evil, kill them all. They're going to be completely devoured. Every single bit of evil that is left on earth will be consumed. I know that sounds gory, and I know it's slightly disturbing, but he wants to make sure nothing is left. Beyond that, it shows humiliation. These great kings of the earth, this arrogant army that comes against God, is going to have their flesh eaten by birds. And so it's very humiliating. It's a gory depiction. Few places in the Bible will you find anything like this. I mean, it's pretty intense. Few places will you find something so graphic, but it's needed to show the fact that all of the murder and persecution and violence that these people brought, they're going to meet the same exact fate. It's going to be gory. It's going to be graphic. It's going to be disturbing. And it's going to be the end of chaos and disorder as we know it completely. So John revisits this battle scene. If you're reading Revelation, it mentions Armageddon in 16, 17, now in 19. We're seeing the same event from kind of different perspectives. And it's kind of an anticlimactic battle. I don't know why. I think it's kind of funny. This epic battle between good and evil, hundreds of millions of people ready to fight God. God comes out of the clouds. And instead of this being like this epic battle, you know, like something off Braveheart or something, it's nothing like that. First, the Antichrist and his partner are going to be taken captive, just like right off the bat. And then God opens his mouth, says a couple of words, and everyone's obliterated. That's it. So like if you're watching the movie and you're waiting, it's over. It doesn't even really happen. So the Battle of Armageddon is just this quick annihilation. And there's a reason why the Antichrist and his partner are captured and not killed. If you're reading this, you're probably like, why did he let them off the hook? He didn't let them off the hook. In fact, he's going to punish them more severely. And I'll tell you why. And this applies to us. Not many of us should become teachers. Because when one becomes a teacher and a leader, we receive a stricter judgment. So these two men misled millions and millions of people. So God is going to come back and deal with them more harshly than the people he misled. This goes for Christianity too. That's why guys in my position, or not even in my position, if you're a leader of a ministry, if you're called to lead Young Life, or if you're doing a crew, or if you're doing something at your high school, or your college, or your work, or if you're leading a small group, or whatever, whatever amount of responsibility you're given, whenever you accept the role as teacher and leader, God is going to judge you differently. That's why James said, slow down. I know everyone wants to be a preacher. Not really, but you know, I know everyone wants to be a preacher. But when you accept that calling, God is going to look at you differently because we are in charge. Today, I probably will have spoken to 600-something people. And if I tell them something false, if I give them wrong information, God is going to hold me accountable for that. That's why I study. That's why our young life leaders, that's why our small group leaders, that's why everyone at this church studies and they put time and effort into these things. It says that they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Oddly enough, a lot of Christians don't even believe in a literal hell, but these two guys are going there. The first time in the Bible that hell is mentioned in these terms, the first time that we come across this lake of fire is in chapter 19, but it's going to be brought up a couple more times in the next couple of chapters. And like I said, this battle ends quickly because if you know anything about military strategy, if you can take out the leaders, the rest of them just kind of run amok. So God takes out the two leaders and then instantly obliterates everyone else and they're gone and the war is over almost instantly. And they're killed not by a literal sword, but by God's spoken word. So we see now that the third part, the third aspect of God, the side of God we never want to see, is the righteous judge. So if we deny his invitation to become his bride, if he invites us to a celebration and we say, God, we don't want to be married to you. We don't want to be committed or devoted to you. If we deny our place and our role as the church, if we as the church do not fight injustice now, if we don't teach the gospel now, if we don't start getting to work now, if we deny our place as the bride of Christ, then we will bring judgment on ourselves. Jesus, in fact, said, I came not to condemn you, but to save you from condemnation. I came to save you from judgment. But if we deny him, then we face the judgment side of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if we choose not to submit to his protection, if we choose not to submit ourselves to his authority, if we constantly think that we can do it better, we can choose our own destiny, live our own lives, we don't need you, God, unless I really need something bad. If we deny the protector side of him, we instantly place ourselves as enemies of Jesus. And if you've just seen in this battle scene, like we don't want to be enemies of God, it doesn't end very well. And in fact, the Bible says this, when you boil it down, there's really only two teams. His team and everyone else. It says here, anyone who is not with me is against me. So people who say, man, I thought Jesus was a really cool guy, don't think he's the Son of God, don't really follow him, then you're against him. You're either for him or against me. And those who are against him scatter. Now, just to rehash real quick, there's three aspects, like I said, of God. All three of these are extremely important. The perfect husband. Now, let me tell you something real quick, too. There's a lot of you guys that, like, haven't had a father figure, or maybe you've been divorced, or maybe you've had terrible relationships. This first one is extremely important. As much as I love my wife, if my wife becomes more important than God, she's gonna let me down. So when Jesus is the perfect spouse, ladies, you're never gonna find the perfect man. Men, you're never gonna find the perfect woman. So when you put Jesus first, when he becomes your contentment, it doesn't matter that I'm not perfect for Alicia, that I have deficiencies. Whatever deficiencies I have, because Christ is first in her life, he makes up for my deficiencies. Does that make sense? If he is the perfect spouse, we are always going to be broken. So depending on him to be the perfect lover of our souls, the perfect husband for us, makes up for deficiencies that we find in humans. Also, he's the conquering king. The fact that sometimes in Christianity, we forget the fact that the most powerful thing that has ever existed lives in us if we have his Holy Spirit. He's not just the conquering king in the future, he's the conquering king now. So whenever things come against you now, whenever anxiety or depression or fear, whenever it seems like you can't handle things, you have Christ inside of you, the conquering king, and you have the ability to speak to these things and to conquer these things. The Bible even says we're more than conquerors. We have nothing to fear in this world. Even if the ones that can take our physical bodies, we don't need to be concerned about that. We don't need to be afraid of culture. We don't need to be afraid of persecution. The conquering king is on our side today. And again, this last part, the righteous judge, though it looks like evil is getting away with it, though we think people are getting away with the things they're doing, they're not. God sees all of it. He is righteous, and he sees all and knows all. But those three things, if we don't buy into those three things, we miss what I think is the buzzword of this entire lesson. I don't know if you noticed, in chapter 19, the word comes up a lot. The spoken word, the written word, his title is the word of God. The word, the word, the word. And what we've done in Christian culture nowadays is, and I am trying to pick on modern day Christianity. In North America, what we've done is we've stopped depending on this and we've started depending more on all this other stuff. Man, that place has a really cool building. They have cool lights. They have sound. They have a lot of talented musicians. And we've created this Christian culture that if we're not entertained, we're not interested. So we got to bring in Chris Tomlin, and we got to have lasers, and we have to have like someone juggling chainsaws or something to like get people to church. And as sad as it is, I'd like to say that the word of God is enough to grow a church, and unfortunately, it is not anymore. If someone just spoke the word of God, it is not enough to bring people to Christ in this culture because we've totally gotten derailed and sidetracked. So many times, the next book of the Bible we're going to do is Habakkuk, because no one knows how to spell it, so I thought I should teach it. So the next book of the Bible we're going to do is Habakkuk, and it's a downer, man. It's a rough book of the Bible. And I always toy with the idea of doing a solid month to where we have no lights, no sound, no projectors, no notes, no nothing, and I have to scream and yell the book of the Bible so everyone can hear it, stripping away all of the things. And I'm curious to know how many people would leave our church and go somewhere else. Once you take away all the comforts, turn off the air and let us just sweat and get hot and disgusting, is the word enough to bring you back? Is the word enough to captivate you? Because I'll tell you what, all these other things, the light, the sound, the band, all the microphones and the cool 112-year-old building, all these things, none of these things will change your life. They won't. You're not going to walk into this place and be like, man, this is a life-changing building. Man, Mark's songs tonight, life-changing. Man, Dave's guitar playing, life-changing. That's not the way it works. Only the word of God can create and destroy. That's it. Only the word of God can change the hearts of mankind and focus their minds. It's not going to be some rock star. It's not going to be some like youth guy with a faux hawk or any of the stupid crap that we put all this entertainment into and all this hope and glory into. It's not a cool building. It's not any of that. The word of God is the only thing that can change our hearts, focus our minds. It's the only book that has all the answers with how to lead your family. I know most of you guys don't have families now, but when you are thinking about marriage and dating and eventually kids, man, bust open the word and see how families are supposed to look. So when people come up to me and say, Corey, what do you think about gay marriage? Or what do you think about other religions? Or what do you think about all these different things? My opinion is null and void. So where Christianity has fallen is, some of us will be approached from a non-believer friend and they say, well, what do you think about this? And you say, well, I think, eh. If you say, I think, you've already lost. You need to break open the word and say, what I think is irrelevant. My thoughts on homosexuality are completely irrelevant. Let me take you to God's thoughts on the subject. Let me show you what he thinks about it, because my opinion really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. People ask, well, what do you think about the economy? Well, it's not the way Jesus would do it. That's why it's all screwed up all over the world. When it says things like the debtor is slave to the lender, that's a biblical principle. When we spend money we don't have, and when we take out credit cards and we get so materialistic and lost in crap, that's why we're falling apart globally right now. But if you were to crack open the word, if you ever listen to Dave Ramsey, he's just ripping off the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with that. He'll tell you he's ripping off the Bible. So it guides our family. It guides our finances, our business decisions. This book convicts, instructs, leads. It's offensive. Man, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 sometime tonight. Man, it's offensive. It has a list of all the people who will not go to heaven. So if you want to crack open the book, you have to be ready for the fact that it's going to cut, it's going to hurt. Sometimes when you read the word of God, you're like, oh, God, that kind of stings a little bit. But it's good for us. It leads us. This book lives. It breathes. It's the most imperative and most important document ever given to us. And for some reason or another, even churches don't pick it up anymore. I probably read more scripture tonight than most churches read in 3 months. And that's a freaking shame that we don't crack this thing open and just let God speak for God Instead, what we do is we'll take one passage and then we'll take a new TV show and talk about the TV show for about 40 minutes and then throw that one little passage in there and see, hey, that connects, right? That's going to change the world, right? I remember when Grey's Anatomy was out. Well, we just Grey's Anatomy. Boom, that works. And that's silly and stupid and childish. So my challenge for you, and like I said at the beginning of this message, is this isn't one of those lessons where you can just like, man, with the last couple of months here, man, we've had like 50 people baptized in one day and like people getting prayed for and, you know, snot on the carpet and all that stuff. And that stuff is fun. I don't know about the snot on the carpet, but the rest of it's fun. But tonight is one of those lessons where I want you to hear this, and you are not going to be able to just come in here tonight and get instantly fixed. You're going to have to go home this week, and I want to challenge you. Take the book of Matthew, start at Genesis, pick somewhere and start reading, and just read a chapter a day and start cracking open this book and start letting this book lead your life. It will answer every single question you have. And it's a lifelong journey. I've read this book probably 4 times all the way through, and every time I read it, it says something different to me. It is alive. It changes. It's amazing. And why in the heck we haven't depended on it more just blows my mind. So if you'll bow your heads with me, I'm going to pray for you. My prayer tonight is this, while your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Before you take communion, I want to pray that God gives you diligence. I want to pray that God gives you a strong work ethic when it comes to pursuing Him. It is not easy to start a disciplined life of reading the Bible every day. That's not an easy thing to do. But if you will dedicate 15 minutes of your day or 10 minutes of your day of reading the Psalms or reading Proverbs or reading Matthew or going back and reading Revelation and just dedicating yourself to it, I give you my word that God will change your life. That He'll open up doors for you. He'll speak things to you. He'll show you how to live a better life than what we're living right now. Lord Jesus, God, I just want to thank you. Thank you, God, for not leaving us hanging. Thank you, God, for not being ambiguous. Thank you, God, for giving us a concise, dense instruction manual that we can live our lives in a way that pleases you. I pray, God, that we fall in love with these words. I pray, God, that these words ring true with us. I pray, God, that these words like pierce our hearts and sting our souls and speak to us and guide us. I pray that you give us diligence and a strong work ethic when it comes to reading and studying your word. We need to know these words, God, in order to prepare ourselves. We need to know this word. So God, put in the hearts of every person in this room just a desire to get to know you better. And Lord Jesus, before we take communion, remind us, God, that your word became flesh, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. And that God, Lord, that bread symbolizes the fact that your son was beaten and abused and hung on a cross, and that wine symbolizes the blood that came out of him, that cleaned us up, that gave us the ability to live a life better than what we could live without you. God, Lord, just make us a Monday through Sunday group of Christians every single day of the week. I love you, God. I love you, God. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Loves life.